the Old Testament, the book of the prophecy of Micah, chapter 5. We will need to keep our wits about us in this chapter to know who the prophet is addressing. It opens with distress for Jerusalem, besieged again. This time they say as late as 701 B.C. in Hezekiah's days. And Israel's or Judah's tiny army, cowering within her gates, struck, as it were, as verse 1 says, across the cheek with a rod. Never mind Bethlehem Ephratah, 6 miles away, and not very significant among the clans of Judah, but out of you will come a ruler who will rule over Israel, whose origins are from of old. From of old, dear me. From ancient times. What does that to do with David? Or Judah, for that matter? How far back is the prophet going? To Jacob? Isaac? Abraham? Further back still? Is this not a little like Melchizedek, who, you remember, without genealogy, was considered by the Hebrews writer a type of the endless one, Messiah himself? Well, we know it can't refer to David, but rather to great David's greater son, Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. He is from of old, the ancient one, Bethlehem, was where he was born. But as I was telling the children the other Sunday morning, his eternal origins are before the foundations of the earth. What insight is here into what was to be? How the Lord had given penetrating insight to Micah to see right through to the one who should be born in Bethlehem, and yet, as I was saying to the children, was millions of years old before that with his father in heaven. Ah, yes. But verse 3 tells another story. Long before the child was born in the outhouse of Bethlehem, Israel is going to be abandoned for a long stretch of time, and she's going to suffer humiliation for hundreds of years, including captivity to Babylon and a return to her devastated city of Jerusalem to cling to it as a mere remnant, a bedraggled remnant, until various yokes take over and belabor her, and she endures many misfortunes and adversities. Then, in the fullness of time, talking about Bethlehem, that little procession of a woman on a donkey, near the time of the birth of her child, and her betrothed walking beside her as they make their way south past Jerusalem from Nazareth to the place of David's birth, for the great event of the nativity of the Son of God. And the prophet gives a hint here at verse 3, which is not mentioned elsewhere, of Mary's labor in childbirth, but does not make a great deal of it. Which reminds me that recently I was characterizing what happened that night in the stable. I think it's in the Christmas message that will be issued next week, where I assume that with heavenly protection hovering over the stable, all would go well with the birth of that proper child. And I write, as you will see in due course, of the rude domesticity of the stable as an antidote to the lavishness of our Christmas extravagance, and think of that primitive place suddenly turned into a maternity ward. And after all the medical practicalities of the birth had been performed, very likely with an efficiency almost miraculous in view of a hovering heavenly presence, the outhouse was soon turned into a reception area to receive these tough shepherds who had received the divine message away out there in the fields and were come to worship the Christ child. And I say, isn't there a romance about all that down-to-earthness which is much more attractive to simple Christian minds than all the superficial glitter of our modern Christmas celebrations, egged on by the monstrosities of sheer commercialism? Now that's an interesting reference to the rest of his brothers at verse 3. You see that? Well, you know, we have just been reading in Hebrews that our blessed Lord is not ashamed to call us brothers. And scholars think this is a reference to Israel returning to the Lord, and might even point forward to the time yet to come when Israel as a nation turns to Christ and is saved. And that leads on naturally at verse 4 to the shepherd nature of Messiah's kingship, when all evil having been banished, he sets up his everlasting kingdom in the strength of the Lord and in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God, and they will live securely, for then his greatness will reach to the ends of the earth, and he will be their peace. For that is his nature, as well as his name, which is Prince of Peace. And then, as the Messianic psalmist says in Psalm 22 and verse 28, do you remember? All the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations will bow down before him. For dominion belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. It will be so then in an absolute sense, and to the nth degree, which the world has not yet seen. Now, something very poetic takes place from verse 5b and runs on to verse 9. And to understand it, you know, We have to take a stand like a visionary poet, far above the current probability of an Assyrian invasion, an incursion into the land, when these characters would stamp through the whole land of Judea, but not be able to enter Jerusalem, which was the desire, of course, of their ruthless hearts. And it is as if the Lord has given to the prophet Micah, as well as to Isaiah, you remember when Hezekiah came to him for a word of comfort from the Lord when the Assyrians were besieging the city? It seems as if the Lord has given to the prophet Micah a long-term assurance, which shows that in the end, and possibly long before the end, the Lord will have given to his battered Israel the upper hand. That's what it suggests. Although at that time Judah had the Assyrians baffled retreat from the gates of Jerusalem, because they never got in to the city despite years of siege. There is something more here than the siege of Jerusalem. For it mentions shepherds, who here are more rulers than pastors. 7 of them, the perfect number, which alone suggests that we have here an idealized picture of the future. And 8 leaders of men. And the two numbers, someone suggests, the two numbers, two different numbers, suggest indefiniteness, which would mean that there will be sufficient leaders to cope with every situation. And they will rule the land. Now, this is not easy. They will rule the land of Assyria with the sword, and the land of Nimrod, which is undoubtedly Babylonia, also with the sword. But now, when will Israel rule over Assyria and Babylon? Even in this idealized scene, when will this take place? Well, it would appear that we are being taken right forward to a time which is not even fulfilled in our day. This is still future. I think we need to take more cognizance, you know, of prophecies about the future, so that we realize what has yet to happen to the world and to the church and to the Lord's people. Are we sufficiently interested? Because that future may be nearer than we think. It looks, you see, this passage looks to the triumph of the remnant of Israel after apparently all her captivities and sheddings of dignity and power are over. Her humiliation is ended, and her long dispersion among the hostile nations of the world is ended, when the Lord will come down on a regathered Israel. And we know that began in 1948. Have you any doubt about that? I have none. Absolutely none. The Lord has preserved that people since 1948, despite all the rage of the Arabs. And he will doubtless, when he comes, he will doubtless fasten on those who are likeliest to respond to the notion of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, when Israel turns to the Lord, as Paul tells us in Romans 11 and 26, all Israel will be saved. That doesn't necessarily mean every man, but the whole nation will be saved. And one of the prophecies in Isaiah says they'll be converted in a day. And Micah says that then the remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of the nations, like dew from the Lord. Isn't that marvelously gentle for that grim people, the Jews? The remnant of Jacob will be in the midst of the nation like dew from the Lord. Well, that will be something, won't it? When you think of how the nations of the world have treated Israel throughout most of her history. Remember how Egypt treated her long ago. And it was only in Israel's heyday with David and Solomon that the nations came to see the glory of her kingdom, but only for a little time. But by the time Israel had declined and her monarchy had fallen away, the nations were as contemptuous as ever they had been admiring. And this grew throughout history until Israel, scattered abroad over the whole earth, was alien, hated, feared in every capital city of the world. What will have changed her into dew in the eyes of the world that she will become as dew to them? Like showers on the grass which fall irrespective of what man may think or do or say? Well, these blessings will come from a higher hand when the Lord chooses to come down upon them and convert them. It will come from His hand because He loves His people Israel. Because although they have gone sorely astray for so long, all the time He has been longing to fold them in His arms and take them back into that place He always cherished for them, since He said to Abraham as early as Genesis chapter 12, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you. You see, the so-called remnant of Jacob will then be among the nations, not as a despised remnant of what was once proud Israel, but as world leaders dictating to the men of the world who will listen to their plea to instate Jesus Christ as the center of their national and international life. And in the midst of the peoples now, He says, like a lion among the beasts of the forest, like a young lion among a flock of sheep, she will maul and mangle those who for long have despised their newfound leader, Jesus Christ. And their hand will be lifted up in triumph over their enemies. And with the final coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, all their foes will be destroyed and evil will be finally banished from God's universe to find its own fiery dump and pit of eternal burning. Isn't that amazing? For you see, the prophetic accounts of the conversion of Israel. Apart from that, in Paul's Roman letter, chapter 11, we have generally turned to the prophecy of Isaiah, and especially to his 60th chapter, for the time when the nations would crowd to Zion to see this wonder. What a wonder! The wonder of Jews proclaiming Jesus Christ to the world. But here in Micah, in far subtler ways, the prophet is full of that blessed hope of Israel and is discussing it in exceedingly fresh and interesting terms. It's a glorious picture, and one which should thrill our souls as we think that surely the most intractable problem in the world is that of the Jew, especially in relation to his Abrahamic cousin, the Arab. And they are to be dealt with so thoroughly and graciously by the Lord when he comes to convert them, as if there had never been any conflict. This is what God can do when he wills, and when men are ready to respond to his sovereign will as he makes it known to them in history. Ah, but you see, this is in the future. And so, for his last oracle, the prophet in this chapter, at verse 10, takes us back to his own day and what the Lord needs to do to purify his people then and fit them by many chastisements and disciplines to toe his line and become conformed to his beneficent will. And he speaks of that day. Do you see it, verse 10? That day does not seem so far ahead when you think of the 10 tribes carted away in 722. And what happened much later to the Jews themselves from Jerusalem and Judah at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldeans all the way from Babylon. Their land was yet to be destroyed and its people carried far away for years of humiliating captivity. But you see, part of that wiping out of the national life of Jewry that will follow Micah's days will be of the greatest satisfaction to the prophet. And why do I say that? How can it be? How can it be that he will find satisfaction in the wiping out of the national life of Jewry? It will be because of the destruction of a temple which was full of pagan symbols and heathen images which had been imported into the Lord's holy temple by renegade Ahaz. Here's a thought on the conversion of so many church buildings I pass on my way here. Here's a thought about them. Buildings turned into flats or secular offices or worse. They stand, and I'm seeing that more and more as I pass them. They stand as God's judgment on a dying church. There they are. Think of it as you pass them. Monuments of God's judgment on his church. Let me help us to understand how God works in our day. Listen to what 2 Kings 16 says of Ahaz. Unlike his father David, he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord his God. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, the northern kingdom, and we know what happened to them. And he even sacrificed his son in the fire to Molech, the god of the Ammonites, following the detestable ways of the nations which the Lord had driven out before the Israelites. Ahaz offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places and under every spreading tree. Not much wonder then that the next verse in this history records that then Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of Israel, marched up to fight against Jerusalem and besieged Ahaz. This is part of what we are reading here in Micah. Its witchcraft comes to a swift end. And those false prophets who were casting spells in chapter 3, verse 11, were telling fortunes for money. And they will be swept ruthlessly away. Asherah poles will be uprooted, and whole cities destroyed, and the life of Israel and Judah will cease as far as their once glory and glorious land is concerned. And they will cease for a long time and never have glory again until the Lord returns to Zion. That's verses 12 to 14. But verse 15 is different. Verses 10 to 14, 12 to 14 are about the chastisement. Yes, 10 to 14 are about the chastisement of the Lord's own people for their ghastly sins. But verse 15 turns to those who will chastise her, Assyria and Babylon too, to say nothing of Persia and Greece and Rome and all the other nations which long to do that, like the Nazis in Germany sought to exterminate the Jewish race, until Hitler himself ended his days as a cinder in a bunker. They will all get it in the neck, for despite the Lord's anger with his own people, he loves them. And he who does them harm is sure to come to a bad end. Touch not the Lord's anointed, and do my prophets no harm. Yes, God may chastise, but don't let others try it. Leave it to him. If they do, they are playing with fire, divine fire, which burns and burns and burns without end. But now, you may be saying to yourselves this evening, what is all this to teach us? Well, we are reading future history in the form of prophecy. And it's not impossible that some of us may live to see some of these wonderful predictions come true. You may live through them. But more than that, it shows us that in the midst of the trials which are bound to come to those who seek to be true to Jesus Christ in an ungodly world gone far astray, there is always hope. For God knows what he's doing. Paul told the Christians in Antioch on his return from his first missionary journey that we must go through many hardships to enter the kingdom of God. And we repeat our Lord's own words about what will take place on the earth before he comes back again to rescue us all from the evil which has overtaken his favorite planet. He says, before that blessed day, there will be great distress, unequaled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equaled again. And that's a fearsome prospect for our Lord to present to us. But what can we do? It must be true when he says it. What can we do but plod on through thick and thin, savoring, this is it, savoring the present delights of our Lord in the light of his eventual triumph and our eternal felicity, blessedness. It's not an easy life, the life we are chosen for, but there is this great tension in it, which finely balanced can afford us, even in the midst of troubles, a great deal of present satisfaction. I'm thinking again of the example which I love, of the tightrope walker, before whom are two chasms, one to the right and one to the left. If by perfect balance he avoids them both and makes his way, it may be gingerly but safely and triumphantly, to the other end of the rope, then that's fine. But it calls for balance, spiritually speaking, of course. It calls for balance, which can only come from one, and we were talking of him this morning, the Holy Spirit. He is the great balancer of our lives. And who is a past master at rebalancing us when we fall over. Do you know that? Oh, his kindness when we fall. He is the great balancer. And that can mean, you know, a great deal to an old man whose physical balance is far from perfect. We used to sing long ago, could I manage it? He will keep you from falling. He will keep to the end. What a wonderful Savior, what a wonderful friend. And he will. He's proved it. He won't desert us, even if the worst of earthly trials should come upon us. He will never desert us, and that's for sure. What a comfort. What a comfort it is to know that we have the Lord forever, never, never forsaken, never deserted, ever. That's something to rest on, but also, oh yes, to work on too. Amen.